The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemy around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path. Because of my faults, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I will have despair unless I have believed that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
Thanks, Rubens. Thank you so much. So, last week, if you were here, we looked at Psalm 39, which, similar to this, was a Psalm of David. And if you recall, Psalm 39 is this like really stark chapter in the scriptures. It's gloomy. You just have to give it a simple read through to see that David, as he's writing it, he's essentially fallen apart. He's really not in his best form. He was desperate. He's despondent. We talked about how he was painfully aware of his own frailties and limitations, and so for him, it felt as though everything was up for grabs. He prays this really a raw prayer where he's posing several hard questions to God. And then the psalm, it really just doesn't resolve at all. I don't know if we talked about that or not, but the psalm, it doesn't have any kind of clear resolution. In fact, the psalm ends with David looking for some kind of exit strategy. He wants out. He wants to get off the bus by the end of that. And that's a really good psalm to remember and to keep in mind as we come into this morning's passage, Psalm 27, because we all go through seasons of the soul, don't we? And we all have ups and downs. And by that, I'm not necessarily talking about our circumstances when I say that. In fact, I'm thinking more of our responses to our circumstances, how we process and react to them. Because coming into Psalm 27 that Rubens just read for us, David's circumstances really don't seem like they've changed a whole lot. But he does. He seems different. So in the first few verses, and I'm talking about Psalm 27 now, he talks about trouble coming at him. Trouble coming at him from the outside. Adversaries and armies encamping around him to devour his life. And if you think about it, this would make perfect sense when you stop to consider who David was. Who was he? He was the king of Israel, right? He had to constantly consider and contend with warring factions who were on the borders of this small country that he was ruling. And think about it. They didn't have satellite surveillance back then, right? They didn't have diplomats and ambassadors residing in among the Philistines. That was a development that came much later. I think it came during like the Italian Renaissance period or something like that. And David himself was a rugged guy. We can forget that. He was a rugged guy. He didn't camp out behind fortified walls as the king. He engaged in battle. He fought alongside of his countrymen. He knew danger in a very real way, in a very tangible, objective kind of way. So he's not being completely figurative here when he's saying these things. He's just stating the facts. God had literally spared his life many times over. And then, what else? David gets personal. He talks about his personal troubles in Psalm 27. Over in verse 10, he talks about his mother and his father forsaking him. And I think that we need to take this literally as well. And so from the outside of David's life and from the inside of his life, he's not feeling the love, right? He's not experiencing a ton of friendliness and hospitality. He's feeling opposed. He's feeling abandoned. So he has really good reason in this situation to be coarse and to be unsturdy, kind of like we saw him back in Psalm 39. But here's the significant thing. He's not. In fact, he is as clear and as confident as ever here. He seems to be in this remarkably, remarkably good headspace. And I think that the best way to put this is that David is experiencing a moment of profound clarity. He's having a moment of profound clarity here. And we all long for this sort of thing, don't we? Especially in times of trouble, especially when fear and anxiety and uncertainty are kicking up in us and creating this like oppressive haze over our lives so that we can't really see more than 5 feet in front of our own faces. Trouble in our personal lives. Trouble out there that we feel the weight of. Trouble happening in the world around us. I mean, if you've been paying attention to the news lately, then you know that there's trouble. There's trouble in our own country right now. Big trouble. I mean, the things that have been happening in the news recently, it seems very reminiscent of the 60s and the 70s all over again. It's kind of crazy. Injustices and factions and riots, the fear and paranoia, people killing each other, resentment and retaliation. It's a mess. And this, unfortunately, this is nothing new. Sadly, there's nothing terribly unique about what I'm describing here. Maybe these things affect you deeply. Maybe they don't. I don't know. But what do you do when things are weighing heavy? What's needed? Especially when circumstances outside, inside, are really outside of our control. You can't see a way forward. You can't change your circumstances. What do you do? What is needed? Well, I think we need a little bit of what David has got going on here. We need the fog to lift. We need that clarity. So what is David on to here? Look at what he says in verses 4 through 6 one more time. Let me read that. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of my trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up, he says. So what's David asking for here? What's he doing to get it? And what do we need to know in order to share in this experience that he's having? And here's how I'd like us to approach these questions. I think we need to start by considering the hand of God. And what I mean by that is the gifts of God, the benefits of God. Secondly, I think we need to consider the face of God. And so here we're going to be looking at the beauty and the presence of God himself. And then my last point is entitled The Feet of God. And this has to do with posture. Bowing at the feet of the God who saves. So first, the hand of God, then the face of God, and then lastly, the feet of God. Let me pray for us before we get started here. Father, we ask for your help. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes, that you would awaken us, that you would help us, that we might have the kind of clarity that David has here, that we might say, yeah, this one thing I ask. Pray that you would bless our time to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the hand of God. So how about a little thought experiment? I've done this with us before. Here's what I would like you to do. Consider the most significant relationships of your life for just a minute, okay? Critical relationships that have really shaped you into who you are today, for good or for bad, all right? So it would be safe to assume that you're thinking of your parents, maybe. Or maybe you're thinking about your siblings. You could be thinking about your children, spouses, close friends, maybe. Now, what keeps you in these relationships? What keeps you there? If you're family, they're kind of hard to shake, right? But seriously, though, what's the driving, the motivating element of the relationship, whatever relationship you're thinking of? In other words, what's the end game? What are you after in that relationship? What's it about for you? And I realize that, you know, these may be tough questions to get under, so here's what I'd like to do. I'm just going to let you into my head for a minute and hear from me on how I kind of processed that question a little bit. So I got to thinking about my parents a little bit, and I think that this is a really telling relationship for any of us to think about, really. So I began to ask myself the question, over the course of my life, what's been the driving motivation behind my relationship with my mom and dad? What's been the substance of our relationship from my end, okay? And I got to be honest, I really didn't like where this question was taking me. I really wasn't comfortable with it. I'm still not all that comfortable with it. And yet, I don't think that I really learned anything all that unique or uncommon to any of us. It's just that it revealed to me once again, perhaps in a new way, just how shallow and self-centered I am, because over the course of my life, the great majority of my connections with my parents have mainly been about me, right? They've been about deriving, not discovering. They've been about extracting, not exploring, not enjoying. I found very little evidence of me being concerned with simply just knowing them. Becoming more acquainted with them, getting more familiar with who they actually are outside of the context of them simply being my parents, outside of them simply being someone who was put on this earth to provide good things for me, which is precisely what they've done for me. Just thinking of my life as a young adult and up to the present, they provided support. They've provided encouragement for me. They've provided counsel. They've been someone that I could just unpack things on, who could then prop me back up when I'm down and out, and many other things that I could mention. But I think that we would all agree, these are good things. These are very natural things. That's a very natural dynamic in that relationship. But have I sought to know my parents beyond these good gifts? And you could flip that equation, by the way, somewhat. In other words, as a parent, do I only ever relate to my children as someone who has been placed in their lives to guide and direct them into good things, which is essential, which is invaluable? But beyond that, am I also taking opportunity to simply know them, to delight in them, to enjoy them? Because this is critical to any meaningful relationship, right? And these are important things to think about, but to the point, all that I just mentioned here, that little thought experiment, that's all just metaphor, okay? It's all just metaphor, good stuff, really important stuff, but I share it in the hopes that it can help us uncover a deeper truth, one that ultimately informs and affects all of these other relationships that we're all thinking of right now. And what I'm hoping this comparison will do for us is reflect back to us the ways that we can tend to relate to God. And here's the ugly truth that you might find as you do this, the same one that I discovered as I was thinking about my relationship with my parents, that we're so bent in on ourselves that without a total breakthrough, without like a cosmic breakthrough in our lives, we typically just get stuck in first gear and we never get beyond the hand of God to the face of God, which is a problem, right? One that it should concern us. But somehow for David, in the midst of his turmoil, he had this cosmic breakthrough and said, what did he say? He said, just one thing. I want one thing from you, God, and one thing only. I want you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be where you are. I want to see you and behold all of your beauty and wonder. I want to inquire and meditate in your temple. I do love your gifts, but I'm not after your gifts. I'm out for you. I'm out to get you. And so he begins to see beyond the gift of the giver to the giver of the gifts. He begins to see beyond the gift of God to the God of the gifts, right? Now, before we move on to the face of God, let me just say a few things about this. And this is really just a restatement of what I just said about David, but it's important enough to say it again or to say it a little bit differently. Experiencing and knowing the gifts of God ought to be leading us to a deeper desire to know the God of the gifts. And by the way, by gifts, I'm not just talking about stuff. I'm not just talking about material possessions here. I think it's more subtle than that. I'm also talking about the basics, the very basic things, the things that we naturally look for from God, the things that I was looking for from my parents, the sorts of things that David is touching on here in Psalm 27, things like peace in place of trouble and fear, safety and refuge in times of trouble, that kind of stuff. If we only ever see God as a dispenser of these things, as someone who merely exists on the earth to provide us with these very needful things, and we never get beyond these gifts of God to the God of the gifts, then we should really begin to question, like, how well do I really know him? What is my relationship to him? John Calvin, one of the key figures of the Protestant Reformation, put this really well. He said this, until men and women recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. To drill this down just a little bit further, and maybe you've heard this before, that sunbeams are beautiful, right? We would all agree with that. In the evening, when the sun is just beginning to go down, sunbeams can be mesmerizing. But they're not meant to hold our gaze. They're not meant to hold our gaze. If they never guide our gaze upward to the true and awe-inspiring wonder, which is the sun itself, then we've totally missed out. We fail to experience the true purpose of the sunbeams because they're meant to show off the sun. They're great by themselves, but they're not a means to an end in themselves. They point to something greater. They point to something more satisfying, right? And David learned this somehow. Do you remember what he said at the beginning of Psalm 103? We looked at that back on Father's Day. This is when he was talking to himself. He likes to do this. He's having a little powwow with his soul. And he says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So he's doing it. He's tracking the sunbeam back to the sun, right? And because he's experiencing God's gifts in this way and in this light, he begins to learn that it's God himself. God himself is the true source of joy and satisfaction. All things lead from him and to him. So that here in Psalm 27, in the face of his troubles, he goes looking. David goes looking, not just for the peace of God, but for the face of God. He goes looking for the face of God. Look at verses 7 through 9. It reads, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me.'" And he goes on from there. So what exactly is meant by the face of God? What does that mean, that phrase? It might sound strange to us, but that word face is synonymous in the Hebrew with the word presence. I think the confusion about this comes down to the fact that it doesn't really communicate to us in the technological age that we presently live in. Because why? Because we have cell phones. We have video chats, which we sometimes call what? FaceTime, right? But in David's day, they didn't have these sorts of things. So if you wanted to experience someone's presence, what did you have to do? You needed to literally have a face-to-face with someone. So when God says, "Seek my face," he's essentially saying, "Seek my presence." And when David says, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek," he's essentially saying, "I want to experience your presence, God. Don't keep it from me. Allow me to encounter it. It's the thing I really need. And beyond that, it's the thing that's going to sustain me in this trouble that I find myself in." And then look back at what he says in verse 4 one more time. He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." There's plenty of stuff to notice here, but let me just point out two things to us. One, notice that he asks, and then he follows it up by saying, "That I shall seek." Do you notice that? So he's looking to actualize his own prayer here. I think it was Augustine who said, "Pray as though it depends upon God and work as though it depends on you." So it's kind of like asking God for your daily bread, and then getting busy and busting your hump and earning yourself some bread so that you can go out and buy yourself some bread, right? It's kind of like asking God for wisdom and then getting busy about whatever particular wisdom you need by reading and studying and talking to people, seeking out wise counsel among trusted people, and making yourself wise. And there's a lot more that I could say about this, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to leave that at that. But the second thing that I wanted to point out from this little section here is he says, "One thing I have asked for," and then one jump ahead, he says, "to behold the beauty of the Lord." What's this about? What's this about? I think this has a lot to do with this idea of seeking God's face and experiencing his presence. Okay, beholding God's beauty, which is the thing that we hope for and look forward to experiencing one day in full, right? Beholding God's beauty is akin to experiencing his presence. And if you think about what that might mean, God's beauty is the whole package. It's the whole package, right? So if I'm going to refer to Leah as being beautiful, it's not just her physical appearance that I have in mind. Right? It's more than that. It's her spirit as well. It's her sense of humor as well. It's her generosity and so on. God's beauty is the fullness of who he is. The full picture, all of his qualities spread out across one canvas. Right? If you could think about it that way. And this is what David is asking to do. He's in the midst of turmoil. Don't forget that. Okay? He's in the midst of turmoil. Things are mixed up in his life, and he wants to transcend his struggle by looking at that canvas and studying it, studying the turns, studying the brushstrokes. He wants to delight in all of who God is. He wants to inquire. He wants to meditate on these things. And this is heavy stuff, but it's practical stuff as well. And this is essentially what he's saying in verse 5. This is immediately following what we just read. And I don't think that if you read verse 5, I don't think it's meant to be read literally. I think this is more figuratively. He says, "For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." He's talking about transcending his circumstances here. So this isn't about being spared from his troubles, right? This is about persevering in the face of God in spite of his troubles. And look what he says next, verse 6. "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." He's saying, with your help, I won't be downcast. My head will be up. My chin will be up. I won't be overcome by these troubles of mine. My gaze will be lifted up above my enemies as I behold your beauty. Question. Is there anything magical about this? I don't think so. I think that what we're doing right here and right now moves us towards experiencing what David is talking about. And not only that, it serves as fodder for us to leave here with, for us to take with us. You know, these are the brushstrokes, if you will, for us to meditate on and to consider in the midst of our daily troubles, right? Does that make sense? You guys with me? You guys there? Now, is this a guaranteed thing? Is David convinced that this will be his experience, that he'll somehow transcend his troubles? Or here's another way of putting it. If you and I fail to experience this for ourselves, does it mean that we're missing something? Does it mean that we're inferior Christians or something like that? And to all those questions, I would say no. I don't think that this is a guaranteed thing. I don't think that David is convinced here that this will be his experience, and I don't think that we should be either. Now, why would I say that? That sounds kind of counter to the whole thing I've been presenting to us so far. Well, here's the thing. David is asking, he's asking for this. He's asking for this to be his true experience. He's seeking it for himself. He's trying to behold the fullness of God for himself. But remember, David knows that he's a limited man. We talked about this just last week. This is why he ends this psalm by saying, "Wait on the Lord. Keep at it. Don't give up. Keep seeking his face. This is the pursuit of our lives. Let your heart take courage and keep at it." Another very revealing statement is the one that comes just before that one. He says, this is very revealing, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." In other words, no promises here. There's no promises here in this dim, broken world of blood and tears, right? There's no promises here, but I believe that a day is coming when the struggle to find God's face will finally come to an end, and I will behold his beauty with my eyes wide open, and it will be vivid, and it will be uninterrupted, full access. But what this does, when you get to this part, what this does is it brings us back to the hand of God again. And David knows that. He's no fool about this. So on the one hand, he knows that what he really needs more than the gifts of God is the God of the gifts. And yet he realizes how desperate he actually is for God's gifts. He realizes how desperately he needs them. And this is where we encounter the real wonder of God's beauty. Notice how the psalm both begins and ends. Okay, so verse 1, "The Lord is my light, my salvation." He's my savior. And then look over at verse 9. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Who is David's greatest enemy? Who makes the most trouble for him? Who has earned David the most tears? Who puts the most distance between David and the face of God. And let me just turn this on us for a second, okay? Who's your worst enemy? Who makes the most trouble for you? Who earns you the most tears? Who puts the most distance between you and the face of God? And David knows this. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I'm desperate for your gifts, God. Don't turn your face away in anger. Don't take your presence away from me. Just blot out my sin, would you? Would you just blot it out? Just make it go away, please. And here's the unique beauty of God, okay? This is where we move from seeking the face of God to bowing at the feet of God. Because the truth is we could never look into his face. Do you remember Moses? Moses requested to see the face of God. And what did God say? He said, no, that'll kill you. That'll kill you. But here's what I'll do. And listen to this and see if this sounds familiar to you. God says, that'll kill you, but here's what I'll do. I'll place you on a rock, and I'll conceal you with my hand. I'll hide you. And then he says, but once my glory is past, I'll let you get a glimpse of my back. So how could we ever see the face of God and live, if this is the case? If our sin causes God to turn his face away so that we don't drop dead by looking at it, how do we ever find our way into his presence and live? Paul tells us how. Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, for God, who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the beauty of God, in the face of Christ. We see the glory of God, the beauty of God, in the face of Jesus. In Jesus, we see the face of God and can really behold his beauty and his glory. And here's the thing, the boiled down essence of that beauty, the beauty of God, is put on full display in the life of Jesus. It's the canvas of the beauty of God before us. And it's the thing that David was after. The one thing that he asked for and was diligently seeking after comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And with pierced hands, he gives us the true gift of God, which is what? Himself. He gives us himself, face to face. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to show forth God's great beauty, right? So in closing, do you have troubles? Do you got troubles coming at you from the outside? Have you got troubles coming from the inside? This is where you belong. This is where we belong. Bowing down at the feet of Christ and beholding the beauty of God, right? Father, these are heavy things. These are spectacular things. These are things that are beyond us in so many ways. And yet they ring our bell. They ring the bell of our hearts. God, we have so much circumstantial evidence in our lives that we're desperate for beauty. that we are on the move looking for it around every corner of our lives. And you say to us, seek my face, seek my presence, behold my beauty. And you have not just called us to a task that is impossible, but you have gone the great length of embodying our lives in our world that we might see face to face the face of God in Jesus Christ. And we have beheld his glory, we beheld his beauty, a sacrificial love, a humility, a brokenness, a taking upon himself of our very sin. And we thank you for him. We pray that we would know these things more deeply, that we would believe them with more certainty, and that they would transform us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.